Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11? One of my favorite dad duties was reading. I've always enjoyed reading, especially to children, and picked up a little bit of my mother's, I guess, passion for books. And also, I don't know if you ever heard my mom read. Any kids hear my mom read? She would do voices and things like that, and I kind of inherited that trait. In fact, the first time I really spent serious time with Jill's family, her niece and nephew asked me to read to them, and I looked up, and there were the adults on the couch going, "What has she brought into our lives?" But you know, a lot of times you could tell where the book was going based on the beginning. Most of our books were about animals. We had a lot of Bible books. We had one about pyramids and mummies that was quite popular. But every now and again, I'd be handed a book that started with the words, "Once upon a time." Now, as soon as you hear that phrase, you pretty much know how it's going to end, don't you? Once upon a time always leads to, and they all lived happily ever after. Not on this earth. Hebrews is going to show some people that had a happily ever after, but it wasn't because of what happened on this earth. It was because of the inheritance that waited for them. In fact, one of the things that he's going to be clear is that following God is something that needs to happen because of the conviction that God's way of salvation is the only way of salvation, and we leave the results up to him. And we're going to see some that experience miraculous protection. And I need to clarify right from the beginning, this is not a prescription for us. This is not a guarantee that if we stand for our faith that we can be thrown into a fiery furnace and not be hurt. It could be that God would be glorified by us being punished by the world for our stand in faith, and it could be that we bring the most glory to God by enduring extreme punishment, even death. And so I want to avoid very carefully the trap that some have fallen into with this passage and saying, see, if you do this, you're always going to be protected. Not necessarily. In fact, not everyone in this passage was protected physically, but they were preserved spiritually. And this is the message that our author has for the church. Follow Christ. No matter what the world is doing, no matter what's going on around you, follow Christ. Be true to that confession. Don't back down. Because the one thing that I can promise is for everyone who truly believes that Jesus Christ is Savior, that he is the only way to be saved, that he died on the cross so that we could be forgiven, two things are absolutely guaranteed. Number one is God will be present with you in whatever circumstance you endure. Secondly is that if you truly believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, heaven is yours. And there is no loss here. Just this morning I was in the book of Philippians, and reading again those words of Paul where he's saying, you know, I don't know what I want to have happen here. I'd like to get out of jail and go minister to you. That would be great. But on the other hand, if I die, I'll be with Jesus. That would be better. You know, and I don't know what to wish for here. Good news is his life was in God's hand. But we have a hope that should be absolutely indelible. And he's going to illustrate this by a number of people. It's kind of interesting. He starts with some sketches of some Old Testament people. Then he gets into some pretty impressive descriptions, almost a mural, if I'm going to borrow from the art world. We're going to go back to a few sketches and then thumbnail sketches as he is going to go through these in very rapid order. I don't know. I don't plan on getting all the way through verse 40. Anyone surprised? Okay, just checking. But let's look first of all at the provision from faith. And this is in verses 30 and 31. And it's interesting because two very different groups are in focus here. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace." And so it's kind of interesting that in this instance, God gave, first of all, provision for conquest. And this is what's highlighted there in verse 30 as the walls came down. Probably many of you know the story of Jericho, but I don't want to assume anything. So for those who don't, Jericho was the first city that Israel encountered after they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Now remember, the Promised Land was something that should have been entered into 40 years prior to this point, but God's people in disbelief rebelled against him. And that generation that rebelled and refused God's gift of the promised land died in the desert. They said we'd be better off dying in the desert, and that was the punishment they received. And so 40 years later, they enter into the land. By faith, they stepped into the Jordan River, which was a miracle that I think was even more impressive than the Red Sea. By faith, after they had crossed the Jordan River, God wanted them to prepare spiritually by having all the men who were born in the wilderness, and this would have been their army basically, circumcised. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have asked, you know, is there any way you could do that on this side of the Jordan? But they had to trust God for the healing, protection during the healing period. By faith, they entered into their first battle with this huge city called Jericho. It's kind of an interesting thing. Before the battle, Joshua was actually confronted by the angel of the Lord, and he asked a question, you know, are you with us or against us? And the angel of the Lord basically says, no, that's not the question. The question is, are you with me or against me? And he was, and this is when the battle plan was given. And so it's a fascinating battle plan, because the whole battle plan was this: take the army, walk around the city, nobody talk. I would imagine that when Joshua announced this battle plan to the people, there were a lot of them saying, you know, I got a question. How sure are you? Maybe not, because they had just crossed the Jordan River. Day two, repeat. And this went on for day three, all the way to day seven. Finally, day seven, seven times in silence. And then a blast of the trumpet, and the walls came down. But, you know, there's two things that are in play here. Number one is there was a conquest that was given by God because they complied with the will of God. Had they refused the battle plan, I don't know what would have happened, but God would not have guaranteed the victory. But it's just this exciting thing to see this nation that at one time absolutely rejected God's provision, now walking in obedience to it in a battle plan that makes no sense by secular metrics. And yet that was what God prescribed, because he wanted them to understand in no uncertain terms the victory would always be his. It was never theirs. And there was no better lesson of the fact that it is God that gave the victory than Jericho, where they did nothing but yell and the walls came down. Incidentally, this is why they were not to take any of the spoils. First of all, first fruit belongs to the Lord anyway. Secondly, they did nothing other than keep quiet most of the time to secure this victory and to walk in the prescription that God had given. It's kind of interesting. There was one day when I was preaching, and all of a sudden I heard this yell come from children's church. And I asked the teacher afterwards, I said, you weren't by any chance teaching about Jericho, were you? And they were. We tend to hear these from a very young age, but oftentimes we forget the importance of understanding that our God can do anything. It doesn't mean he'll do everything that we ask or tell him to or ask him to. But we ought to know when we go to prayer that our God can do anything. You know, what's also exciting about this is, so first of all, you have God's people. They finally have cooperated. They finally obeyed. They finally experienced the first fruits of obedience in seeing the city topple. But within that city was a polar opposite. Her name's Rahab, and she's introduced to us in she's reintroduced to us in verse 31, where it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. She really stands out for three reasons. Number one is she's distinct because of her faith. You know, this is something we talked about, I think it was last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. It wasn't that there was a lack of information in Canaan, but there were hardened hearts that refused to submit to God in view of what they knew. If you have are able to get to Joshua 2, I'd like to read a fairly lengthy portion out of there as we read what Rahab says and some commentary she gives about her community. So Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Now, Joshua has sent some spies into Jericho. I don't really know what their purpose was other than to verify the city was big and huge. And I think probably their main function was this was an evangelistic mission. But starting in verse 9, Rahab says this, "And said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So now please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you will also show loving kindness to my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and preserve my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters alive with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our lives for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it will be when Yahweh gives us the land that we will show loving kindness and truth to you." What I love about this is what she admits very openly, and that is this. Listen, this entire region, we are terrified of you. We know what God did to Egypt, and we know what he did to the Red Sea. And stop for just a minute. How many years ago was that? It was roughly 40 years ago, and they were still talking about the power of Yahweh, the power of God. And so the nation understands who God is. They understand what he's capable of doing, but they were so hardened by their sinfulness that all but one refused to turn from their evil ways and be changed. And so it's an amazing thing because you have this confession of the community, but you have this personalized confession where she's standing apart and she's saying, I know we're going to die unless your God shows me mercy. So she's very distinct in her confession. The other thing I notice about her is the way that the designation, and first of all, is her profession. You realize this is every time that Rahab is referred to in Scripture, except one time, she's always tied to her occupation. And what I love about this is the mercy of God is it doesn't matter what she was. What really matters in this moment is the confession that she's making. This is a changed woman who believes in the God of the Hebrews. Now, she doesn't know how to live out that faith in a mature way yet. And so she's going to lie. She's not rewarded for the lie. She's rewarded for the faith that she did have, with the lack, especially in view of the lack of knowledge she had of what was right and wrong. But she understood that the entire region was marked for destruction. And guys, I want to be very clear here. I watched a video some time ago that was kind of making apologies for what was going to happen in the land of Canaan. Listen, that was judgment. If man decides to eradicate another people group, that's called genocide. But when God decrees death, it is for judgment because of his holy purposes. We're going to read a verse that talks about that in just a little bit. And no apology was needed. I think the people understood how wicked and evil they were. And here's this woman, probably the least likely prospect for conversion in the city. And also, mark this, that the people of Jericho were Amorites. And so not only was she designated by her profession, but by her people group. And in Genesis 15:16, God makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here," speaking of his descendants, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." This was a nation that was defined by evil. And yet through it all, there's this devotion. And I want to read again verse 11, for he says, "We heard of it and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath." Listen, this invitation to live would have been extended to any Canaanite who had confessed Jesus, or had confessed the Lord's deity in this way. And there are other Gentiles that are part of the fabric of Israel But it was always preceded by this confession that your God is the true God. There is no other. There was a repentance, a turning from that which they knew from birth to the truth of who God is. So full, by the way, was her restoration because of her devotion. She was included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She was made that much of a part of the culture. And I love this because here you have God's people finally obeying him and enjoying the fruits. Here you have someone who really, she doesn't have the law. She didn't have all the benefit of the Israelites, but she's saying, yeah, I know who your God is. She trusted God more than much of Israel did. And she was saved because of it. And so there's tremendous provision from faith. And there were times when God extended tremendous protection for faith. And that's what's in the highlight, or what's in the focus of verses 32 through 35. Let's read those together. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong from weakness, and became mighty men in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. There are some examples of protection given primarily in verse 32, although there are some that are mentioned a little bit later on with the women that received back the dead. But most of the examples are in verse 32. They break down, so let's look really quickly at the examples. Number one, there were judges that were listed here. Four of the names are from the book of Judges: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. What's really truly interesting about these people is many of them are known more for their failures than their successes. By the way, they're not in chronological order, so you'd have to kind of hopscotch through Judges to read all the instances. Let's just look really quickly at Gideon. Man of faith or no? Yeah, eventually he was. But he wasn't, eventually he became a man of faith. Initially, not so much. I mean, after all, when the angel greets him, hail, mighty man of valor, he thought that there must have been someone else in the neighborhood because he was such a coward. I mean, he's just trying to eke out a little bit of grain without getting caught. And then when God calls him to act, he doesn't want to do it. And so he does the thing where he put out the fleeces. This is not a prescription for the church today. He's not commended for doing this. It's a statement as to how slow of faith he was and how reluctant he was to trust God. I always get a little nervous when I hear believers say, well, we're going to put out a fleece. Don't do that. That was not obedience. He's one of my favorite. It's from the book of Judges. Because eventually he began to trust God. He attacked Baal at night. He got an army together. And when God told him it was too big, he cut it down twice. And when everything was said and done, it was Gideon with 300 soldiers armed with noisemakers and flashlights. They had a trumpet and a torch that was concealed until they broke the concealment. That was it. And yet that was all that was needed, because God had guaranteed the victory. He followed it up with a foolish decision, but here's what I love about this. Just as the grace of God was so rich toward Rahab, we see him lifted up here as an example for what he did right, in spite of all that he did wrong. Barak, well, Barak was a general, not so much a judge. I probably shouldn't have listed in that way. The judge at the time was Deborah. And she told him, this is the time. God has said, I want you to go into war. And he says, no, I don't think so. Not unless you go with me. And yet in the end, he experienced great victory because he did go. Though he lost some of the prestige that might have come with it. Samson. There is a lot more negative information about Samson than good. But again, through the lens of grace, at the end of this life, we have this man who is broken physically, repentant spiritually and accomplished more in that moment than he did all the days of his life. Jephthah was a great warrior who made a foolish vow. And I want to be very clear here. He says, whatever comes out of my house first, that's given to the Lord. This was not for a human sacrifice. That would not honor God. It would be contrary to his word. He must have been put into a lifetime of servitude to the Lord without the opportunity to marry, because she was set apart as holy and distinct to him. But he made a vow, not really thinking about the implications. And yet he followed through and was faithful to his word, even though what he had said might have been ill-advised. And I have to be honest with you, if I was building a list of Old Testament people, I probably would not have put three of the four on here. And yet God, in his inspiration, informs the church, listen, there were imperfect men who were used mightily by God when they trusted him. They brought great glory to him. And folks, this is not a statement saying that we are perfect or that we need to be perfect. It is a statement that says we need to trust God. There's a king who's listed here as well, David. A prophet or a priest. He actually did both. And you could have put Samuel as a prophet, as a priest, and as a judge, because he did all three. Very faithful servant. He's one that would have made the cut. But you know, you think about it too, you go back to David. Unfortunately, when we think of David, very often we think just as much about his failures as we do his trust. One of my favorite moments from David's life is when he was before Goliath. And so many times this passage has been twisted. You know, we're going to give you 5 smooth stones for slaying the giants in your life. What I would commend to you is the passion that David had for God's name being treated as sacred. That's really the crux of that passage, is you have defied the living God with your words. That cannot stand. Mentioned later on in the passage were these women who received back the dead as they came back to life. F.B. Meyer summed it up this way when he talked about this group. He says, these persons were of every age and temperament. Shepherds, statesmen, prime ministers, psalmists, poets, boarders, chieftains, prophets, women martyrs. But they are all trophies of faith. Their circumstances and trials are widely different. But in all of the talisman of victory was faith's watchword, God is able. There is no need, trial, persecution, experience for which faith is not the sufficient answer. It is the master key for every lock of difficulty. And this is the one thing that they all had in common, is when they were serving God, they trusted him. So then you look and say, well, okay, so they trusted God. How did he reward their trust? And this is how he rewarded this group. The first one, and this is in verses 33 through 35, the first thing you see is they routed overwhelming enemies. And this is true of so many people. I mean, you start with the first guy on the list, Gideon. I mean, Gideon, 300 men against an entire army, and yet God gave tremendous victory. All of these judges were basically leading ragtag groups of soldiers that were ill-equipped for battle, but they led them into victory. David, again, the first glimpse we see of David really is him standing up and saying, I trust God. Goliath, it's time for you to take a nap. Maybe not in those words, but in essence, and I love... it was Adrian Rogers who said, you know, Goliath, if you translate what Goliath said to David, it was basically, Sonny, I'm going to ground you up and serve you as bird food. And yet David says, you come at me with the weapons of man, but I'm coming in the name of the Lord that you defiled. Israel had a military champion who was afraid to face him. But a shepherd boy who trusted God was able to turn the tide of the entire war. not only did God grant them the ability to rout an overwhelming enemy, he equipped them with righteousness. They conquered kingdoms. They performed righteousness. Again, faith and obedience are absolutely inseparable. This is one of the things, if you look back at Rahab, you see that she obeyed God because she believed God. And the connection is always there. When we believe God, when we trust him, we are more prone to obey him because many sins are born out of a lack of faith. We don't trust God to protect us, to provide what is right. And so we try to cheat. But these men in their obedience, they performed righteous. They realized promises that God had given. And again, these were specific promises that God gave to them. He told Gideon, you go there with these 300 men, you will be victorious. That's not our promise. He assured the other judges, the other kings of victory. I was reading in David's life, 2 Samuel, I believe. He's actually asking the Lord, should I engage in battle? Yes, but don't go straight on. Go around the back. When you hear the noise, it sounds like horses in the trees. Then you attack. Every one of them realized the promise. There was rescue provided for some of these people. And again, this is not something that we are guaranteed in this world. But he gives several examples. Shut the mouths of lions. It's kind of interesting because I can think of three places in the Old Testament where lions were, actually, there's a couple more, but where people of faith were sustained in the presence of lions. Number one is David, and he's on this list. We don't have this spelled out for us in great detail, but David references it when he's standing before Saul. Try to remember, this is not David standing in front of one of his peers. This is Shepherd David standing in front of King Saul, who has a daughter David's age. And yet David in boldness stands up before this king and says, I know that I can do this, king, because God protected me. When the lion came, when the bear came, it was no problem. God basically gave victory there. He'll give victory here. And so we see that David actually was used to stop the mouth of a lion. We see that Samson, he was actually the first one, was able to kill a lion. I love that passage because it talks about how Samson tore the lion apart the way we would a young goat. They must have been phenomenally strong back then. In interest of full disclosure, I've never tried to rip apart a live goat. But I can't imagine it's something I could do. I can't even do the phone book trick. And then the one that could be referred to here is Daniel as well. In Daniel chapter 6. We don't know exactly which instance or instances the author has in mind, but what an amazing thing is Daniel is cast into this place where the hungry lions dwell. And it says the angel from the Lord shut the mouths. It could be in response to a prayer by Daniel. I'm sure he had time on the way down to at least get out a quick help. But what an amazing thing it is that this man was able to survive that night by the grace and the protection of God. Again, the author is trying to remind the church, our God can do anything and will do that which brings glory to him. I always think of, I don't know if they still do this, did anyone ever go to the San Francisco Zoo when they were feeding the big cats? One of the things that I learned is they're not particularly civilized. They don't wait for the others to be served. In fact, they start yelling as soon as they get the idea that food is coming. We know that that was the case with these beasts because when the men who turn Daniel in were cast into the lion's den, they didn't even make it to the ground. And he's talking to a weary church, saying, I just want you to know what your God can do. Second example that's given is that they quench the power of fire. I don't know who else he could be referring to here other than the three men in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here's what really set them apart was they didn't know whether or not God would protect them. They just knew that they needed to obey him. Others were saved from the sword, and others were made strong out of their weakness, and they put foreign armies to flight. There was rescue in so many different ways. There was two resuscitations. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. It's kind of interesting that the author just says there were prophets, but never identifies the prophets by name. And yet when you look at the text and some of the descriptions, it sounds like he has to be thinking about Elijah and Elisha. Both of these men brought back a young child from the dead. And one of the things I love is, especially with Elisha, here was a couple that reached out to him and basically created a place for him to stay and to study and to be refreshed during his travels. Elisha wanted to do something for them, promised them a child. They received the child. At some point in that child's life, he had a tremendous headache and actually died. And yet this woman had so much faith that after the child died, she went basically to her husband and he goes, "Is all well?" And it's kind of interesting because the phrase she uses in Hebrew is shalom. It is well. It is good. Everything is the way it ought to be. And she goes on to Elisha and he understands that there's some sort of sorrow, but he doesn't know what it is. And so the servant goes to him, "Is all well?" And again, that word, there is peace, shalom. She trusted God. And she received back her child. By the way, two instances, one from Elijah, one from Elisha, a lot of similarities because they brought back a young man, one in the case of a widow who had no other means of help or protection or provision. One is a woman who had a child in her old age as a special gift from God. Both of them brought back. Elisha also had the unique distinction of bringing back someone from the dead after he had died. I'll never forget, when I was a youth pastor, it was a group of young people that knew everything. And they were raised in a good church. They had Awana, they had children's church, they had Sunday school. Most of them were raised in a Christian school. And I made reference one day to a man being thrown in Elisha's grave and coming back to life. And they went, "That's not in the Bible." I finally found something they didn't know. I don't think we can chalk that up to his faith. But again, it's just this tremendous reminder, don't forget what a mighty God we serve. Last category here is that others were tortured, but not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. God gave resolve. That word for tortured is just a painful word. It actually has the idea of a drum skin that is spread across the top surface of a drum and then beaten. And the idea was that these guys were stretched out by some sort of mechanism and they were hit over and over and over again. And it was designed to be a very painful way to kill somebody. And it says that in this process, they chose not to accept the release, which would indicate to me that many of these individuals were given a chance. Do you want to recant now? No? Okay, well, we keep going. Do you want to recant now? Okay, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. And God gave them this resolve because they believed what he had instructed them about eternity, and they refused to be released. Oh, they could have been let go at any time. And you see this in some of the greats of church history. One of my favorites, I know I mentioned him a while back, was John Bunyan. John Bunyan could have been released from prison any time if he just said, "You know what? I'm done preaching about Jesus." Yet he knew that God had called him to the ministry of the gospel to proclaim that Jesus is the only way of salvation and that we must live lives of submission to him. And he could have been let go if he would have said, "I'm done. I've learned my lesson." But like these men in Hebrews, And I would suspect because of this example in Hebrews, he says, absolutely not. I will stay in jail until you get tired of me. And so they had an opportunity. Do you give up? Do you recant? No. And so the beating continued, and it continued because they understood this, that the opponents of God may destroy his flesh, but God held their soul. And so they endured the affliction. You know, I just think, dads, is this the kind of commitment our kids are seeing in us? I don't care what the world does, I'm following Christ. And listen, this is going to be tested in California like no other place in the near future. I don't know if you've seen some of the new legislations coming down the pike, but it looks to me like it is aimed squarely at Christians. You don't affirm your child's sin? Fine, we'll just take them away from you because you're not equipped to raise children. We are. We need to see dad standing in the trenches saying, this is not my opinion, this is the word of God, and I stand with it. I don't know what kind of repercussions we might face, if any. I do know this, that we have been living in a place where it's been very easy to be a believer for a very long time. I think in some ways we've gotten very lazy and very comfortable, very soft. But you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this is something that is to be done immediately because there is a war raging. And though we may not have been engaged in the war yet, we need to be strong before the war is at our doorstep. And dads, we need you to lead the way, saying, God has said it, I believe it. Because it's settled. What God has said is settled. We will act in accord with it. I suspect that there will be a lot of people who are given the option. Listen, we just need you to cooperate with us. If you'll do that, you can go by without any consequence. Don't buy it. Stand for truth. Teach it now. I'd like to save the rest for next week. And so we'll look at the other side where physical protection was not offered in this life. And yet faithfulness was exhibited very clearly. Father, we turn to you and we say thank you for these examples of faith. Men and women who stood firm because they understood that you were great. Lord, we pray that we would pour over these passages, and I gave some brief descriptions of the miracles that you did that are referenced. Father, I pray that there would be many who would look these up in greater detail and just be absolutely moved by the faithfulness and the boldness of those that were trusting you. Lord, we pray that we would learn to imitate, to do what they did that was right. We pray that we would learn from their failings, that we might show a better way. We thank you, too, that there are many good examples that offer direction. I think of how, though David fell prey to sin, we can also learn from Joseph, who did not. Though Gideon actually ended up contributing to idolatry. There were others who tore it down. Lord, we are so grateful for these real life examples of strong people of God. We do want to lift up our dads in a special way. We pray that you would provide them all the time they need with their children to lead them in godliness, to teach them to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. Speak wisdom through your word to their hearts. May they teach out of the overflow of what you have taught them from your word, that they might always give wise counsel, a source of strength. Lord, I pray especially for our dads, since fatherhood is under such great attack. And we pray that they would not grow weary in well-doing. In Jesus' name, amen.